Today we're going to begin a new sermon series that is a follow-up to the sermon series, the last sermon series we've just completed. We reviewed the 18 truths that God restored to the church through Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong, thus fulfilling a prophetic role that God gave to him concerning the Elijah who was to come before the return of Jesus Christ, and certainly restored all things to the church that were necessary, the things that had been lost, that had died out through the Sardis era. Now we're going to continue on from the time of Mr. Armstrong to show those things that God has continued to reveal to his church, things that could not be revealed to Mr. Armstrong that were reserved for this last era of the church, the Laodicea era. This new sermon series is entitled, if you like to write down the titles, Truths Revealed During Laodicea, Part 1. Truths Revealed During Laodicea, Part 1. The truths restored through Mr. Armstrong are those that were needed for God's church again to give it life once more after the Sardis church had virtually died spiritually. These truths, brethren, as we've talked about, sanctify God's people. They set us apart. It sets us apart. God's truth sets us apart. And as we went through those truths that God restored to the church, those 18 truths, those are the things that separated us from the rest of the world. They sanctified us. God sanctifies us through His truth, His Word, His truth. And it's an awesome thing when we come to understand then God's way of life, God's truth, those 18 truths especially. I think of those concerning the holy days, which really are several truths actually, not just one. So there are many things contained that in there, many more truths, frankly, that have been revealed or were revealed to Mr. Armstrong. And when those things come into our mind and we're able to see and to understand, it is an awesome thing. It is an incredible thing when we begin to see, when we begin to understand, and it does separate us from the world. We make choices. We respond. As we respond to those truths, we make choices and decisions that separate us much farther away from the rest of the world or further away from the world. And those things do separate us indeed. So it is an awesome thing that God gives to us. And we're going to continue on now looking at other truths that God has revealed during Laodicea. We're going to continue on today to cover truths that sanctify us even more so. Not from the world, but yes, indeed from the world, but more especially within the church that was scattered. These things that we're going to go into now that have been revealed during Laodicea are the very things that set us apart, indeed, as God's church, but now in a refined way because they separate us, they make a distinction as to the church of God in all that was scattered. Because much of the church that was scattered still has some, at least in many cases, portions of those 18 truths. Some have many of them. Some think they understand all of them. But nevertheless, those 18 truths are sometimes taught and discussed, covered, things about the feast, things about tithing, things about government. There are many things there that people discuss and talk about. But just because they have that doesn't mean that they're the church. Just because a person has that knowledge does not mean they're the church. We understand that today. Indeed. And so these things that we're going to go through now set us apart from the rest of those that were scattered by God and now giving the church life once again after it had fallen asleep. We were scattered. God spewed us out of His mouth. And there's so much here, brethren, that people cannot acknowledge that make us unique. And it's these very truths. And the reason we're going through this right now is because if you've been around for a longer period of time, we become accustomed to what we already know, and we don't grasp how great it is and what God has given to us. But that shouldn't be the case. We need to be deeply moved and motivated by those things that we understand. These truths are not seen by the rest that were scattered. They cannot see them. They are spiritual. Although some again may see a portion of one or two of these that we're going to go through, a few of these, in some cases a portion of some of these, but they don't grasp it all by any means. So a person may have parts of a puzzle, but as Mr. Armstrong used to talk about, even with those things that we have been given, God blessed him in being able to put those pieces of the puzzle together so that we could see the picture clearly. And that has been given to us even more so now in a refined way within the church that was scattered. So this very knowledge and understanding is the very thing that should give you great courage and boldness, great confidence in faith to go forward. God wants us to go forward boldly so, with courage, in faith. And knowing these things and knowing that you know them should be the very thing that should stir you up, that should give you greater courage, that should give you greater boldness of spirit, that should give you great confidence in what you are doing. Because there's only one way that you can know these things, that you can see these things, just as much as when you were given those things of the 18 truths that separated you from the world. There's only one way you could know all of them when you first began to see and understand and put it all together. It's by God's Spirit. But the church grows and continues to grow. And some, very early on, become stagnant, living in the past. And God continued to bless the church with growth, molding and fashioning His people. So today, let's begin to go through some of those things. And as we proceed, through these truths that sanctify and separate us from the rest of the church that was scattered, we need to understand that these are not placed in an order of importance, but some are placed in a chronological order, while others are not. So we're going to begin by going through some that are in a type of order, if you will, as far as what happened in a chronological fashion, one leading to the other. Others are just there as we go into the sermon farther along. They're just going to be there, not necessarily, again, in importance or any specific order. But in the beginning, that will have a type of order to it. It's important to note that some of these truths are partially overlapping at times, just as the 18 truths were, because one often ties in with another, but yet very specific. And it's because of the acceptance of some of these truths that God led us into others. Just as in the church, when we first are called, the acceptance of things about the Sabbath, the acceptance of things about those things were tried in the beginning. Generally, it's tithing and the Sabbath and the holy days. And when we set those things apart, when we sanctify them in our heart and spirit and mind, because God has already sanctified them and set them apart, and if we, as God calls us, will sanctify, set apart those truths in our life and act upon them, setting our lives apart, then indeed we are yielding to a process of being sanctified. And the same is true with these things we're going to begin going through now. These separate us. And as we accept one, then God can lead us into another. You will see as we go along here, though, if individuals, which has happened to the overwhelming majority of the church, when they do not accept a truth, some of these truths we're going to go through, they can't proceed forward. On the contrary, what happens is they fall asleep. And that's what's happened to the church today. It is fast asleep. I should say the church that was scattered is fast asleep. Only those that God has stirred up and drawn and awakened have life in them, are sanctified indeed, are being sanctified. So again, some are going to be overlapping, and yet some are going to lead into others. Some truths will lead into other truths. Number one, our beginning and beginning to understand much of what happened. Again, not specifically in every case in this order, but you'll see as we go through a particular phase here, beginning with this number one, it does lead into another truth, which leads into another truth, which leads into another truth. And then we're going to begin talking later on about many of the different truths that God has given to us that make us unique, just like what we covered the feast this year. That one there threw us out in front in a very powerful way, above and beyond everyone else, very greatly so, because of what God gave to us. Making a great distinction in His church. Number one, there has been an apostasy, a falling away from the truth that has been unprecedented in the church. That's awesome to understand, because there are many who just deny that. There are many who won't acknowledge that there has been an apostasy. Again, that word that means a falling away. Let's turn over there to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where this is discussed, where Paul is talking to the church on this very subject, things having to do with the end time, having to do with the very return of Jesus Christ. So let's go back there and look at some of these things. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. And he says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice this, the subject matter. It's very clear what is being discussed, what Paul is covering here. He says the subject matter is about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's about when he returns to this earth. And we know when he's going to return to this earth. "And by our gathering together unto him." When are we gathered together unto him? Well, especially in the time of Paul, the only option before the church was to be able to grow and conquer, overcome, die, and later on be resurrected. They didn't fully understand that yet. This was a point in time that began to be given, where Paul even began to realize that he wasn't going to return, that Jesus Christ wasn't going to return right away, that these things had to take place. God undoubtedly, by other scriptures and things that Paul had to say, began to understand that it was much farther away. But nevertheless, the subject matter is still by our gathering together unto him, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just in verse 1 there, it's mentioned twice in that respect, the context, the subject matter. And it's about the return of Jesus Christ and the 144,000. But verse number 2, "that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." So in other words here, again, that the day of Christ is at hand, that his coming is at hand, that he is now coming. He said there are certain things that have to take place. Don't be troubled. Don't let anyone trouble you, because there are certain things that have to take place before the return of Jesus Christ. So he says, "let no man deceive you by any means." And so that was his concern. That was already beginning to take place here and there, and things that were being said as some were talking about the return of Jesus Christ and the timing of those things and so forth. So he said, "don't let anyone deceive you, because there are certain things that must take place first." He goes on to say, "for that day shall not come." Those words there are added. They're not in the original Greek, "that day shall not come," but certainly that is the subject matter, that is the thrust, and that's deeply understood here. And so it's so showing here that don't let anyone deceive you, because something must happen first before he returns. And it says, "except," which means unless, "there come a falling away first." A falling away. It is that Greek word, apostasia, which is apostasy. A defection, if you will, a defection from the truth. That's what took place. That's what it's about. That's what he was talking about here that was going to happen in the future. This is from a compound word, this apostasia. It's a compound word. The first word means to forsake. The second word means to separate, flee, depart. And so it's talking about here something that would take place within the church where some would forsake by fleeing or by separation, to depart. And all these are good because people did flee. They fled the truth. What an awesome thing. What a horrifying thing to think took place, that people fled away from God. They fled away from the truth. It's a perfect description of what took place, because it happened so speedily, so swiftly. It was like a fleeing. Some of them fled much faster than what some of us did in fleeing the deception. They were quick to flee the truth, to leave it all behind. What an incredible thing when that sermon was given in Atlanta, and people in mass, and as they heard those sermons repeated then, as those tapes were sent out to other parts of the country and around the world, that swiftly people abandoned. You talk about fleeing, departing. Fleeing is a good word here. To forsake by fleeing. A compound, two compound words here that make one here, this falling away, this apostasy. Fleeing from God, fleeing from the truth, to forsake God, to forsake the truth. People did this in mass by the thousands. They were excited to hear that tithing was no longer required of God. They were excited to hear that clean and unclean foods were now all of a sudden, the unclean was now clean. Now, what an incredible thing that the Sabbath day was not specific, a day that God required, but you could come and worship God at any time. Well, yes, you can worship God, but not as you do on the Sabbath. You can't be molded in fashion. It isn't the time that God has set apart whereby you can come together to be taught, because He makes that very specific when you should do that. Amazing. People fled the holy days. They were excited about the potential now of being able to keep the same holidays as the world, Easter and Christmas and some of those things. And so an apostasy. I am astounded sometimes when I think about this, how there are groups out here, many, who don't believe that has happened yet. They believe that the church must become larger and greater in number and size, so that one day in the future, there can be this prophetic fulfillment of an apostasy, a great falling away in the church. Just how accountable are all these people to God for their ignoring such a plain thing, such a clear thing? It should be so clear to every person. But people are so deeply asleep now, this doesn't even shake them in any fashion or form when they hear this. It's like, well, yeah, we had a falling away, and it was a big falling away. But basically, in their minds, it's not about this. Not about this, and it's nothing to get excited about. Yes, Jesus Christ is going to come back, but what a horrible thing, because it is this that can help people to understand what they should do. It is this very thing that can help people to understand and to grasp that there is a response that people should have to an apostasy, and that we should acknowledge this, because this will lead us into other things that we need to understand during a time like this. And so it goes on to say, let's read that verse 3 again. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except or unless there come a falling away first. So this must happen first before Jesus Christ will return, before He will come back. This must take place. This is going to happen in the church. That's why it's such an incredible thing. You know, people say, well, people have been leaving the church since it began. Not like this. Not in such huge numbers to where there is far less remaining in percentage. Very small. What a horrible thing. And then it goes on to say, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And then people find it difficult because so many knew him, so many of the ministry knew this man, and so they could not bring themselves to say something like that because it just seemed too harsh to them. It was like, well, we're not to judge others. I remember in the beginning of some of these things how the people talked about, well, you shouldn't judge others. You shouldn't say something so harsh about someone else. You shouldn't say harsh things about ministers and things that they're doing wrong, you know? Well, how do you warn people if you don't tell them what people are doing? And sometimes mentioning names. If people are teaching something false, how else can God's people, how else, if you're a minister and that's your job to warn, to protect, then how else can people know except you tell them? That's why Paul mentioned ministers' names, talked about individuals, said what they did, how that they hurt other people, some that had been put out, some that were to be separated from the church. So those things had to be made clear. Today, however, when people are so disorganized and when all these things begin to happen and people were scattered all over the place, people didn't listen. They didn't take heed to anything like that because, you know, if you're not in their organization, why should you have to listen to someone else in another organization? Another group, whatever it might be. So again, what an incredible thing. So again, the acceptance of the beginning of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 specifically. guess I got a little bit ahead of myself, but that there has been an apostasy leads us easily then into number two, obviously. It is about the man of sin and the latter part of verse 3, the son of perdition. So number two is about the man of sin, the son of perdition, who was revealed because he was the source of the apostasy. Amazing. The man of sin, the son of perdition, was revealed because he was the source of the apostasy. His actions led to great destruction in the church. But people couldn't bring themselves to say those things, to talk about someone else, perhaps afraid of a lawsuit, perhaps afraid of whatever, what people might think, because it just sounded too harsh. And I remember when we first began to address this later on, not right away, we addressed some other things, some other truths we're going to talk about later on in this series, but this is one that brethren who are scattered should be able to address and acknowledge and admit. And if they can admit this, number one, then they can go on to number two. But very few could. Does this separate you from others? Does what you understand separate you in a very special way, that you can accept the truth, that you can acknowledge something that happened, and acknowledge that something prophetic has been fulfilled, and that it should send a great sign, a great message out, a great warning out to the church of where we are in time? Absolutely. And so, again, there are those who just couldn't bring themselves to admit these two things. Because if you do, then that would lead into some other things as well, and people just couldn't do that. Ministers couldn't do that, because the more truth you accept and receive from God, the more change you have to make, the more repentance that's involved. That's the way it always works, isn't it? The more truth that God gives, the more He helps us to see in life, the more we have to change in order to become in greater unity and harmony with Him. And the reality is, even within the church that was scattered, is that people just didn't want to change. They wanted to go back to the way things were. You know, the status quo. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God..." You know, it's an amazing thing here when you see what's being said, isn't it? That here is an individual who by his actions, by what he did, determined, began to change things concerning God's law. In essence, by doing that, by saying the law had been done away, just as the Protestant world did, in essence, that the Sabbath is no longer required, the holy days are no longer required, by saying those things, he raised himself above God, because God says they are required. So he made himself as God, didn't he? And that's exactly what we're told. That's what Mr. Tkach did. "So who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits..." And this word here, we've gone through this before, but it's good that we review it. It's a word that means to set, appoint, to confer a kingdom on someone. So it has to do with authority. It has to do with where, not just in the sense of sitting down in a chair. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about to set, to appoint, to be appointed to a position, a powerful ruling position. And so that he, it says here, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Because he wasn't looking to God anymore. He wasn't teaching the way of God anymore by any measure. On the contrary, he was teaching his own way and swiftly trying to change the entirety of God's church, raising himself above God, seeking to take control, to sit in the temple of God, and to teach his own way, his own ideas. Verse 5, "Don't you remember that when I was yet with you, I told you these things?" Going on in verse 6, "And now you know what withholds..." It's a word in the Greek that means to hold back. So now you know what is holding back. Holding back what? The return of Jesus Christ. That's the subject matter of chapter 2. It's holding back the return of Jesus Christ. In other words, it's going to be held back until this event, this dual event, an apostasy and the man of sin, the son of perdition, being revealed, because they're both tied together. The man of sin is the reason for the apostasy. He is the one that created it. He is the one who made it. He is the one that brought it to pass. And when this happens, then that day, the return of Jesus Christ, our gathering together unto Him, will not be held back any longer. It's amazing to me that on that very day that this sermon was given by Mr. DeCott was the very beginning of the time of counting, the time of the first seal. A specific time began to measure down to the very return then of Jesus Christ. Things that we don't fully yet understand, but there definitely is timing involved in all of these things. And so it says, verse 6 again, "And now you know what holds back, that he might be revealed in his time," this man of sin. There's coming a time when he's going to be revealed. Well, he's been revealed. Now, how many out here acknowledge that he is the man of sin? How many organizations out of some 500 out here acknowledge that he is the man of sin? There's only one that I know of that makes it real clear that he fulfilled this, because they can't understand the rest of the verses here. And he changed. Sooner, because Mr. DeCoste died, he had to change his ideas about Mr. DeCoste being the man of sin, and so, which was the very time, was the proof, his dying, was the very proof that he was the man of sin. It was God's revelation that he was the man of sin. But this individual of another organization, who likes to retain the name of the last era, he had to change some of his ideas and began to think, well, it must be his son then. He must be the man of sin. So he didn't even get it, you know, even though he began to see this portion of this anyway, just on a physical vantage point. But how many can really acknowledge this within the church that was scattered? So very, very, very few, isn't it? And if you see it, why do you see it? How can you see it? Does it separate you from others? Is there power in that? Is there confidence and boldness in that because of what you see and because of what you know? Because there should be. And so again, that he has to be revealed in his time, for the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now lets. So there are things that begin to happen in the church that would always be in the church. A spirit, a mind, a battle that would go on. Paul talked about that battle in himself. But when that begins to get the best of someone, and they begin to hurt others because they surrender to that and they abandon God, then there is that which has always worked around the environs of the church, seeking to destroy the church, seeking to pull it down. And so it goes on here, and it says, "Only he who now lets," it's the same word, "holds back, will until he be taken out of the way." And so, something was to be taken out of the way. The man of sin. And when he's taken out of the way, you know, something very clear should be in this for everyone, that he was taken out of the way, the man of sin. Verse 8, "And then shall that wicked be revealed." So isn't that an amazing thing? I look back and this just hit me now, of what we went through. And a statement that I'd made at one time that some talked about, that some said that it helped them to see something, that even though we might have had a gut feeling long before this about Mr. DeCotch being the man of sin, it wasn't to be taught, it wasn't to be spoken, because that would be presumptuous on our part until God declared it, until God gave it. And how does God do that? He does it through His ministry, He does it through inspiration, and He does it through what He reveals. And that's what God did at a particular point in time. He began to show us and help us to understand something that shouldn't have been taught until a particular point in time. So it goes on to say, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth." Now this is a reason that one individual had to change gears, because he said, well, you know, God, Jesus Christ hasn't returned yet, and it's not clear that God has consumed someone with the spirit of his mouth. That hadn't taken place yet. So since Mr. DeCoste died, it couldn't be him that's going to be consumed. And that's the whole point. It was him The judgment was from God. God did take care of the matter. The very timing of it should help us to see that. Because Mr. DeKotch died. It shows here he was dealt with directly from God. That's what this means. Whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. When God speaks something, in other words, the judgment is going to come directly from God. It's going to be something that God does. So, exactly 40 Sabbaths from the day that he gave that sermon back in December 1994. Exactly 40 Sabbaths. He gave that sermon on a Sabbath, and 40 Sabbaths later, to the very hour, he died. Has great meaning in it, 40. You know, 40 that has been used at different times as a matter of judgment, to show God's judgment in a matter. The number 40, as we've talked about in times past, and shall destroy. And it says here, with the brightness of his coming. Awesome what it says here. And so that's why some think that, well, it can't happen until his coming, until he's coming back. That's not what this is about. It says, and shall destroy, in other words, cause to cease, put an end to do away with the brightness, the appearance, the manifestation of his coming. So God, by his words, by his judgment, which should have been a sign to us of the brightness of the coming of Jesus Christ, that is the sign to God's church. It was the greatest thing that was given to us that Paul talked about that was fulfilled then, prophetically so, God making it abundantly clear that it was Mr. DeKotch who was the man of sin. And that was the sign. That day that that happened was the beginning of Jesus Christ opening the first seal of Revelation. That is an awesome thing to understand. Which is another truth later on. Incredible, isn't it? With the brightness of his coming. So, again here. He was taken out of the way. And this was a sign, a revealing, a manifestation to the church that Jesus Christ was now coming. That wasn't being held back anymore. Incredible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. Even him, speaking of the man of sin, whose coming is after the working of Satan. So now it's specifically speaking of, again, the man of sin, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And I remember giving that sermon, part of that then when down in Georgia, and talking about power, signs, and lying wonders. And when people think of this oftentimes, and that's why they can't understand, because, again, it's a spiritual thing that God has to give. And if we accept certain things, then he'll help us to understand more. If we can begin to accept the apostasy, if we can begin to accept the man of sin, then God will give us more understanding and greater detail of what the rest of this means. And all we have to do is go back and look, because the evidence is there. I think about the church then. Power. There was great power. It wasn't God's power in what he was doing and what so many in the ministry surrendered to and what so many in the church surrendered to. It was the power of Satan and demons, who began to have a heyday for what was taking place. Because when people were cut off from God because of the choices they made, when people were cut off from God because of those choices, it is an incredible thing then what began to take place. So again here, even him, speaking of the man of sin, the son of perdition, whose coming is after the working of Satan. It shows it is Satan involved here. It is what he was doing through the power of his spirit, because when people are cut off spiritually, then there is a different power that works there, and it is with that power that things began to happen. It is with that power that swept through the church that people began to flee. Isn't that amazing how quickly they fled? Like we mentioned earlier, they began to flee the truth. They began to flee by abandoning the truth, by abandoning God, by turning against God and God's way of life. And so here, there was power in that, and signs and lying wonders. You think there weren't lying wonders going on here as they began to say some of the goofy, foolish things that they did and people believed it? Lying wonders? It was an astonishment, a wonder what was taking place. How could so many do this? How could so many latch on to Christmas so quickly? You think those aren't signs and lying wonders that moved others to follow the suit? and surrender and give in and quit following God? Incredible. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, they begin to perish. You know, when people abandon the truth, unless God is able to bring them to repentance, and some who begin to fall asleep in other situations, some just abandon the truth, though, and some of those that accepted it all, that is a very dangerous ground to be on. And there are some, undoubtedly so, who did commit the unpardonable sin because of their choices, because they have no desire of ever changing from what they chose. They have made up their mind. They don't want the Sabbath. They don't want the truth. Their minds are set. Going on, because they received, notice this, what can happen to the mind? I've been writing about that in the sixth chapter, about Satan and his mind and what happened to him. And he lost this too, brethren. He lost the love of the truth that came from God. Agape. And people in the church did the same thing. Agape. When God's Spirit begins to be cut off, the love of God can no longer live in us. And the love of the truth can no longer be there. And then God's Word begins to become stagnant. That's why sometimes people begin to go off on different tangents and believe different things, like 14, 15, and so many of the things that began to happen, because they want an excitement about the truth. They don't want to go, some obviously did not want to go with Christmas and Easter and go back to those things, but they wanted to have some kind of excitement. Things about Pentecost, that people, counting in time and months and so forth, and so they adopted new things that to them were exciting, because they could get excited about this great knowledge all of a sudden that they had. And it wasn't true, because they lost a love, the agape. When God's Spirit is gone, you can't have the excitement. The truth doesn't come alive. I think of the holy days when I begin to preach and talk about the holy days, the Passover. It doesn't matter what part of, what phase of God's plan. It's just exciting. It just comes alive and it's moving. Well, it's God's Spirit that does that. It is the agape. Because of God's Spirit living within us, we have a love of the truth that is powerful, because it comes from God. He lets us share in what He's sharing, what He has, what He is. And there is that excitement that gives life. It's powerful. It truly is. And so they lost, it says this. That's why they begin to, this deceivableness of unrighteousness and them that perish, because they receive not the agape, the love of the truth, that they might be saved. It is only through that we can be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion. Well, that's already happened. It's been happening and it's still happening. Strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. And it happened in mass, with power, signs, and lying wonders, that people began to believe lies. Very powerfully so. That they all might be damned who believe not the truth. Judged. There's some strong judgment there when people totally abandon God and leave the truth. It's one thing if the mind begins to be weak and somewhat deceived, but if a person adopts it because they just really want it, which some did, then that's another matter. And it goes on to say here, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And that's the problem so often. I think of some of those leaders there at headquarters at that time who did these things. They had pleasure in unrighteousness. A lot of their lives, things that began to come out later on, things that people did, their lives, they weren't living God's way of life. They wanted something different. And they didn't want this gnawing at their conscience. So they wanted to be a little more like the world. They didn't want to stand out as different from the world. They wanted to be able to do some of the same things that others who call themselves religious did. They wanted to be able to mix with them, to be with them, to be seen, not to be seen as different and strange. What an incredible thing. Verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, beloved brethren of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation, notice, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. This is how it works. This is what we talked about in the last series, the 18 truths. We are sanctified. God sets us apart. He helps us to see and know the truth by the power of His Spirit in our being. And if we'll receive that truth, then we can continue to grow in spirit, and the ability to believe the truth, the ability to hold on and believe the truth and continue in it and continue to grow, is a setting apart that God does, a sanctification that God does by the power of the Holy Spirit that lives and abides within us. And these truths that we're starting to go through now, these are the things that sanctify us, that make us unique. That's why we are the Church of God. There is no other Church of God. There is no other organization out there that is the Church of God anymore, because God began to awaken and draw us and bring a remnant and bring us all together again in one, to be taught as one. It is a powerful thing that God has been doing here at the end time. And all who will not receive this are asleep, are cut off, will remain cut off until they are brought to repentance and acknowledge and accept these things. I'll tell you what, even if they die and are resurrected at the end of 1,000 years, they must come to the point where they will acknowledge everything we're talking about here in this series is true, that it happened, and that everything that we're talking about here that is being taught, they will have to come to acknowledge was true, or they won't be able to be saved if they reject God and reject what God shows them. It's a powerful thing. Going on in verse 14, again, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. We're to stand fast in what God has given to us always. It's always been our way. We are to stand fast in what God gives to us. And that's why we're going through these truths as well that are added on top of, that have been revealed during Laodicea, that were not known during Philadelphia, that were not to be known nor revealed during Philadelphia, that were only to be known during this time period because of what we had to go through, what we had to be tried in, what we had to be refined in because of a great work that God is still doing and has been doing through this period of time of Laodicea. Therefore, brethren, stand fast in what you've been given. That's what we're being told. That's what we've always been told. But even for us, stand fast with a boldness and a confidence. You know, we are a spiritual Gideon's army. There are great things coming down the pike that we must be ready for, that we must be willing to do, that are going to be unique to us, as it was unique to Gideon and those 300 that ran down the slopes doing what they did. What an awesome story. And what an awesome thing we will do that is far, far greater. Far, far greater. And the things that we're getting ready to do when this book comes out, things that are being written here, things that are being said that you will support, that you are behind, that you will continue to do. And so much of that truly is taking the book and running, running down the slopes and the hills, because all who are together in this, brethren, indeed are together in this. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions. It's a word that means that which was delivered, the substance of a teaching. It's not like traditions as we think of it. It's a literal Greek word. It means that which is delivered. Hold. In other words, stand fast and hold on to what has been delivered to you. That which has been delivered to you in Laodicea, in the truth. Don't just hold fast to the 18, hold fast to these two, because these are your strength. These are your power. These are to be in your mind that give you confidence and boldness. They are a matter of faith. And again, this word here, that which is delivered, that the substance of a teaching. We've had substance in what God has continued to teach us, one truth into another as we're going through right now. Which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. So there's a way that God teaches us and molds and fashions us. So going on here, the acknowledgement of this truth, of number two, should lead people to address another truth. Right now, as we go through these right in the beginning, one just automatically leads to the other. And if at any point a person denies them, they can't grow. Those who will not accept number one, and there are thousands, those who cannot accept number two, and even if they could come to accept number one, they'll not accept number two. They'll not say, Mr. Tkach was the man of sin, the son of perdition, just as much as it's written in Scripture about Judas Iscariot and what he did. Amazing. And what Mr. Tkach did was far, far worse because of the minds that have been opened up to the truth, and then the betrayal, far, far greater. Judas hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet. It wasn't poured out until Pentecost. Incredible. He wasn't in the body of Christ. Christ was with him, beside him. But he wasn't in the body of Christ yet. He did not have the impregnation of God's Spirit yet. So what's happened in modern times is far, far greater and far, far worse. So again here, the acknowledgement of this truth, the last two we've gone through, should lead people to address another truth. If the man of sin sits in the temple of God, if that's where he was set in that respect, where he set himself, then it should be clear what the temple of God is. It really should be. People should clearly understand when the terminology is used about the temple of God, they should understand what it is. Just far too many people don't. They're confused. Although Mr. Armstrong told the church about this truth, which he did, it did not become fully established in the church. It just wasn't set in the church. And in many cases where it was in the church, it left. You know, the ability to hold on to the truth, the ability to keep it, is that part of sanctification of and God's Spirit in us and the love of the truth that keeps it alive. Without it, we lose it. So number three is, the temple in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is the church of God. Amazing. Three important things here just in this prophecy that Paul gave about the coming of Jesus Christ and what must take place. These three things alone are powerful. They really are. So again, the temple in 2 Thessalonians 2 is the church of God. End time prophecies about the temple of God are about the church of God. That's what we should understand from this. End time prophecies about the temple of God are about the church of God. That's what a person should come to begin to come to understand. To understand things about prophecy, to understand what is there so that when they go to other places that we're going to do in this series, just to have that more deeply cemented in the mind, set powerfully so. The temple of God is about the church. And that truth leads into many other areas of understanding, doesn't it? But if people resist it, then they just can't grow. They can't be sanctified and set apart for holy use and purpose at this time. There are people out here who are just stagnant. They are asleep. Some are in comas. They are in deep, deep, deep sleep. And God has to awaken them. So again, we should clearly understand that spiritually the temple of God is the church of God. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Well, there are many places that talk about these things, but let's just pick out a few here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, it says, "Know you not that you are the temple of God?" Many just don't understand that today, that they are the temple of God. And if they understand that they're the temple of God, when they read about the man of sin setting in, having authority in the temple, they should know what that means. "Know you not that you're the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Many don't understand that, how God works in our lives. They really don't. They just don't grasp the power and the way that God dwells in us and how that sets us apart. "So know you not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwell in you?" Because we can't be in the temple, which is spiritual, without God's Spirit. And so God's Spirit must indeed dwell in us. "If any man defile the temple of God, the church of God, the body of Christ, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy." Now, there are times that people can, you know, have done things. We all have sin in our life, but we must repent. But if we don't repent, and if we continue to defile, and if that's our way of life, then God will take care of that. Mr. DeKotch mightily defiled, and he was destroyed. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Isn't that an amazing thing again here that's brought out? We are a part of the temple. For the temple of God is holy. Why? Because God dwells in it. God's Spirit dwells in it. God has set it apart by His presence. That's what makes the temple holy. God's presence. The power of the Holy Spirit dwelling there. Which temple, it says, you are. So all of us within the body, within the church, you know, God dwells in us. The Spirit of God dwells in us. We dwell in the temple. We dwell in God, and God dwells in us. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. It says, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? So even each one of us individually, our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's where the Holy Spirit is to reside. You know, God is to dwell in us. That's what Jesus Christ talked about the reason for his dying that he revealed on the Passover night back there in John 14, 15, 16, 17, and through there. That the purpose was so that God and Jesus Christ could dwell in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. So their desire is to dwell within us. It says, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? That's what we decide. We determine at baptism. We make a commitment to God that we're not our own to do whatever we please as we please in life. No, we're to bring our lives into subjection to the truth, to God's way of life, to seek to be at one with God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 16. It says, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. There are just some things in our life that should be so clear that they're contradictory. They don't fit. They don't go together. There are certain things that just should not be around the temple, in the temple, that the temple should not be with. If our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, there are those things we should not be involved with in life. If we are, what happens? Well, that's a part of what we've talked about so often about getting cut off from the Spirit, where the Spirit won't dwell in us. That's a horrifying thing, you know, for someone who's been pregnant with the Spirit of God, that the Spirit of God will no longer dwell within, because then we can't grow, we become stagnant, and we can die. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. You know, God seeks to dwell in us. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What a horrible thing when God will no longer do that. And that's the state of the overwhelming majority of the church that is scattered today. God does not dwell there. He is not in there. He is not with them in their Sabbaths. They are not where He is. They're not where Christ is. He is not at what they call the Feast of Tabernacles. God is not there with them in all the sites all over the world that will be there this fall. He's not there. He's with one group of people, a remnant that He's called out. He'll be in Nashville, and He'll be somewhere, wherever we have it. We haven't decided yet. Probably New Zealand again, but whether it's New Zealand or Australia, wherever it is, or maybe both. We may not be able to be together this year. We'll have to discuss that when we're over there. But again, God's not going to any other place except where people are able to connect by phone or by webcast so that they can be where God is, because it's a spiritual matter. And if we're of the same body and of the same spirit, then God will feed us from the same word, won't He? It's an amazing thing. It says, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. One more area of scripture here on this point, on number 3 here, about the temple of God. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll pick it up in verse 19. It says, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So again, here it shows what we are. We are of the household of God. We are God's building. We are God, a structure that God has blessed us to be a part of, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That there shows a powerful thing about government, of how God structured things within the church through time, that there have been that which he has given through the prophets, that which he has given through apostles, and now working through a prophet again at the end time to establish things within the church. And that's what he has done. These things we're going through now, those things have been established within the church by that very means. Not an apostle, but a prophet of that which God gives through inspired interpretation of things that we need in the church to understand, that set us apart from others, to lead us, to guide us, to direct us into the things that must come to pass, into the things that must take place to be a part of God's work, of what God is doing, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So there's a way that God builds, and that's how God is building. You know, a direction that comes down that we're all to follow, just as we did when Mr. Armstrong led and guided and directed church and the ministry. All the rest of the ministry was to follow that and teach those things faithfully, because things were being built upon him, through him, by him, if you will. I think of the holy days. You know, anyone who taught that and lived that grew in that then, didn't they? But it was, as it says here, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So there are those things that are foundational that establish us. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building is fitly framed together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So we're all growing, as God has done in times past. In the church, we're growing together. Those of us who are alive, we continue to grow. We don't stagnate. We don't live in the past. We don't have to go back and listen to sermons back in the 80s in order to remain in the church. People who do that aren't in the church. They're asleep. They're not growing anymore, because they're not growing in those things that God's still giving in the church, and at this time through a prophet. Because that is more that is being established within the church that we must all be in agreement with. People who can't be in agreement with all the things we're going through in this series cannot be in the church today. They cannot be a part. They cannot share with God, because this is where God is. This is what God is doing. And you should have great boldness and confidence in that. In whom all the building, verse 21, is fitly framed together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. It's something we continue to grow in whom you are also built together for a habitation of God. So in the church, a holy temple that is a habitation, it's where God dwells. That's what makes it holy, through the Spirit. Something that God does through the power of his Holy Spirit. He dwells within us, within all of us, together as a temple, as a holy temple in the Lord. So we're all together in that. What an awesome thing to understand. What a powerful thing to be a part of. So again, all incredible here, something we should easily understand. Number three, that everyone should understand, is that the church of God is the temple of God, that it's a spiritual thing, or vice versa there, the temple is a spiritual thing. Going on here, number four here, but before I mention that, number four, understanding that the temple of God in 2 Thessalonians is about the church, and that Mr. DeKotch's actions of leading the church, and that of, I should say, Mr. DeKotch's actions of leading the church into an apostasy, so both of those things, that about the temple and about what Mr. DeKotch did leading into an apostasy, into a massive falling away from the truth, should easily help us to see that the abomination of desolation is about this same event in the church. And that is number four. The abomination of desolation is about what Mr. DeKotch did in the church, which began to destroy the church. So if we're able to have those truths, brethren, the first three that we've covered here, it should be very clear what happened. It should be abundantly clear, so that when we go back and read Matthew 24, it should jump out at us powerfully so, and not be denied in any fashion or form. It should be abundantly clear. So this is another of those truths that God has given to us, that the abomination is about what Mr. Dukacz did in the church, the abomination of desolation, which began to destroy the church, because it's about the temple being destroyed, about that which is an abomination that destroys in the temple. Let's turn over there to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, and begin reading that, picking it up in verse 14, because this is something, again, that Mr. Armstrong, as we talked about, always understood about his job, about his commission, about what was given to him to do. And beginning in verse 14, it says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations." And we really didn't even understand that as fully until this era, until this time, when we came to understand the importance of what that witness was all about. The witness being that man is still the same at the end of 6,000 years. That's the reason it had to go out at this time. That's what it was all about. Many in the church don't even understand that. I guess that would be another truth that I didn't put down here. But that's a reality, that many just don't understand the purpose of why this was reserved to be toward the end time, that there had to be a witness into all the world because of the way God judges, because of God's righteous judgment, to show that in an age of great technology and the way man is now at the end of toward the end of 6,000 years, that even with all the plenty and the abundance we have, all the blessings of life, the ease of life made possible through technology, man is still the same as he's always been. He rejects God. He rejects the truth. And so the plain truth went out. It went out powerfully. Other things that we can think of that took place went out. Mr. Armstrong himself went out to different nations and so forth. And so he went out that way. He went out through the telecast, the broadcast, work that was done in a very great and a mighty way around the world, all to prove a primary point that God wants us all to know and to understand, the witness to mankind that he's still the same. It doesn't matter what happens. It doesn't matter how much you have, how much abundance you have. You're still going to do the same thing you've always done. That's the witness. It's not to change the world. His work was not to convert the world. That wasn't God's purpose. It was to bring along a church, to raise up a church, but God did that. He called people into that then in order to help support the work, in order to do that, and also to prepare those who were going to be a part of 144,000. And so going back here to Matthew 24, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." So something had to happen first. The witness did. That was the work. Mr. Armstrong, when he came to that point in time, he talked about how that he believed in that last letter he wrote, I believe it was, that that work had been done. And we never really grasped the magnitude of it even then, did we? It's not until we went through the things we did later on that we began to grasp more of these things. Going on here in this verse, or these verses, it says, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso read, let him understand." Isn't that amazing? Verse 15 there. "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet." So some get tripped up on that. If they just leave that phrase out, if it didn't say spoken of by Daniel the prophet, then maybe they would have a little more ability to accept the truth. But you know what? They still wouldn't, because they won't accept that 2 Thessalonians and what it says anyway. So they wouldn't accept this either, even if this phrase was left out. But there's a reason why this just adds to their pride and to their stubbornness and their refusal to acknowledge, because they want to say that Daniel says something different than what it does. And they want to hold on to that rather than what is being revealed here by Christ to his people, to the disciples, to the church, quite candidly. "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation." What is an abomination that would come at the end time? It says, "Then shall the end come." And verse 15 launches us into then the end time. And it talks about when you shall see this abomination of desolation, something that is going to destroy, stand. And this word means to be established, to be fixed, to be made to stand firm in the holy place. What abomination that destroyed, that had destroying power, stood in the holy place? What is the holy place? Well, again, people have a hang-up about that. and they just don't get it. Number three, the holy place, the temple of God, it's the church of God. That's the holy place. That's where God's presence is in the world. God's presence isn't anywhere else. That's why I marvel about things said about Jerusalem. As I've mentioned so many times when we were over there, it just hit like a ton of bricks. There's nothing holy about what people call the Holy Land. There is nothing holy about Jerusalem. On the contrary, prophetically, God says it's like Sodom. You know, that's what it's likened to spiritually. There's nothing holy about it. Holy means that God is there. God's presence is there. And God's presence isn't over there. It's not over there. The only way it was over there is it hit us. We were the only ones going to keep Passover over there that year. The only ones in all the nation of Israel in the Jerusalem area, specifically, keeping the Passover when we were there. Because God's Spirit dwelt in us. And that sanctified us. The city of Jerusalem wasn't sanctified, but we were. And God's presence was there. In us, not in the whole city. Amazing, isn't it? So when you shall see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place, that holy place, there's only one place it can be. It is the church. What else is holy on the earth? Holy by its very definition. You know, what a shame that people can't acknowledge what is so plain, or what should be so plain, but it isn't plain. Because people have chosen, even there, to believe a lie. Because of pride, because of vanity. And what started out, and what Mr. DeCoste did when the first seal was opened, has continued on to this day. Power, signs, and lying wonders that have worked throughout the church. But some have had a problem with this because they say, well, you know, they keep the Sabbath, they keep the holy days, they tithe, and somehow that gives people peace of mind because they may have relatives or friends in other groups and so forth. And it's like they're all okay. And no, they are not okay. They must be brought to repentance. And then when they're okay and brought to repentance, you know where they'll be? With us. Because that's where the body is. So again, when you see that stand in the holy place, whoso reads, it says, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea. It's a spiritual thing. That's what it's being shown here. So people get hung up because to them, this is all physical. Matthew 24 is just all physical to them. It's not physical at all. It's about the church. So then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Flee into the mountains. What happened? What began to happen when the abomination of desolation, when Mr. DeCotch stood in the temple, set in the temple, was established within the temple of God, as though he were God, set to change and make changes authoritatively about doctrine, making himself above God, because he didn't accept the word of God any longer. And it started to destroy an apostasy, a great falling away, a fleeing, an abandonment of the truth. Happened massively, powerfully, swiftly so. Incredible, isn't it? It's so clear that this goes along with it, doesn't it? Number four, the abomination of desolation is about what Mr. DeCoste did in the church, which began to destroy the church. How clear can it be? And even that should help the person better understand Daniel then, and some of what is talked about back there, but that's another matter. So let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. And we've always understood mountains to be a matter of government. We have looked at it strictly physically as a whole within the church, mountains and hills and so forth, being small countries and large countries and nations and so forth. And in reality, that's what began to happen when the scattering took place. The church and even the government of God was first scattered there. That first 3.5 years that took place after that, the church wasn't yet established in any one spot. People were scattered, people who had the Spirit of God, people who had God's Spirit still had access to God, but began to fall asleep over a period of time. It's an incredible thing that took place. The government was scattered, an organization sprang up over different places, and so people were told to flee into the mountains, flee into some of the different areas of government where the government is scattered, and just because they organized under a different in a different way, a different area, and that's what happened. And people had to flee from one to another, because there was a refining process that God took us all through to finally bring us to one. That's exactly what has been taking place. So, again, not only is it true that this is about the church, that is the spiritual temple of God, but it should also be clear that this has nothing to do with the physical temple in Jerusalem. It has nothing to do with a physical temple in Jerusalem. Jesus Christ is returning to a spiritual temple, the church. That's what he's returning to. He's not returning to a physical temple. The abomination of desolation is not about something that must happen in Jerusalem at the temple. That's what people are waiting for. They read those things back there in Daniel, and they think that something else has to happen physically in Jerusalem. You might turn over there to Daniel chapter 12, be in the process of doing that while I'm still talking here. But the abomination of desolation, again, is not about something that must happen in Jerusalem at the temple, nor at an altar erected at the temple site, which, you know, might as well just call who it is. Basically, in that one sermon, we went through that time when Dr. Meredith was going through and talking about some of those things in the Living Church of God, about the Elijah to come, that there was confusion, he said, in the church, and when it was all said and done, your confusion wasn't made any better because there was nothing dogmatically stated whether he was or he wasn't. There was more left to your mind that maybe he didn't fulfill that. So it kind of went back and forth, double speak, as so many became so professional at doing. And he made comment, I believe it was in that sermon, or at least a sermon after that then, about that there are those who have told him, basically in their group, that if it isn't a temple that's erected, that it has to be at least an altar, because they believe that sacrifices have to be instituted again, so that sacrifices can be stopped. That's how some of these things are interpreted. So they're waiting for something to be done, a temple. You know, even that should show huge contradiction. Do you know why? If they say that only an altar has to be erected, why that can't fulfill prophecy the way they think it should be fulfilled? Because there's a huge contradiction there. On the contrary, it has to be a temple. It can't just be an altar, because there are some other things that are misconstrued there as well. But anyway, we'll talk about that as we go along later on. So again, it's not about a temple in Jerusalem that has to be built, and combining that with Matthew 24 here, for there to be an abomination of desolation. That's why they think that a temple has to be erected, because this is all taken physically. That they think a physical temple has to be rebuilt, or an altar has to be set up so that there can be an abomination at the altar or in the temple. Not understanding it's fully about the church. That's a horrible thing to realize, that people have become so physical and so cut off from God's Spirit they can't see anything that's spiritual. So again, the abomination of desolation is not about something that must happen in Jerusalem at the temple, nor at an altar erected at the temple site. It is about what God declares as a spiritual abomination in His church, His temple, that is sanctified by Him, where His presence is. His presence is what makes the temple holy. Only something that is sanctified by God can be considered holy. So the verses in Matthew 24 regarding the abomination are taken physically, because the verses in Daniel cannot be understood as spiritual by those who are scattered. Let's turn over there now, if you haven't already, Daniel 12 and verse 8. It says, "And I heard, and I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" So Daniel wanted to know the things he'd just written about, what he'd recorded, and he wanted to know what the end was, specifically at the very end. And it says, and he said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." They were reserved not for the Philadelphia era, not even for the beginning of the Laodicea era. There are things that were reserved for the very end. Indeed, there are things that have been sealed up till the very end time here, which was really in the latter part of Laodicea. As an aside there, verse 10, "Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." So even through time here, even through the time that all these things must be accomplished until we get to the very end, until we're at the end, it's going to be a continuing process where many are going to be purified and made white and tried. That's the process you have to go through. Those who throughout the past 2,000 years especially in the church who have been refined to become a part of the church, and now at the end time here, this process still going on, and the wicked, it says, will still do wickedly, but the wise shall understand, those that are led by God's Spirit. That's where wisdom comes from. It comes from God. It's not by our own reasoning, our own ability to reason. Verse 11, "And from the time that the daily shall be taken away," and the italics there, sacrifice, it's not in the scriptures, but it's understood that this is what it's talking about here. So it's talking about something that happens at the altar. And that's why some get confused, and they take it totally physically then, what's read in Matthew 24. "And from the time that the daily shall be taken away," In other words, removed, turned aside, is what this means here. Turned aside? So was something turned aside? Was something removed? And the abomination that makes desolate, that destroys, in other words, that makes waste, as this means in Hebrew, set up. And this word means to be delivered up, given, or even uttered by words. Isn't that amazing? So something was established, set up here, an abomination that makes desolate by what was, in this respect, delivered up, stated, given, established, teaching that was contrary to God, that raised up the one who did it, the son of perdition, as God, as it said back there in 2 Thessalonians. And so it says, and there should be 1,290 days. So again here, timing of things that will be far clearer as time goes along. And when God wants all of us to understand that fully and completely, He'll give that to us. And we have played around with some of those things in 1260 and 1290. And there are patterns and there are things that come out exactly, but they don't prove anything right now. So it's not a great focus. But one day it'll show the exact way that God, in a very specific way, does things in timing down to the very day and down to the very hour. Everything that God does is so minute, so awesome. It glorifies God because it shows the power and the might and the glory that is God, to bring about His Word, to do things exactly the way He says that He will do them. And so in this section here in Daniel chapter 12, we've been going through and reading this, and there came a time. You know, what are the daily sacrifices? When you think about the altar and what is offered up to God, I think about the incense that sometimes was thrown, and the cloud of smoke that rose up, and that came up before God, and the incense that was sweet because it reflected the prayers of the saints. I think of the work we do, the sacrifice that was done on a daily basis in the church, and how that was set apart. God talks about us being a sacrifice, a daily, that something we do day by day in our own lives. But there came a time when that ceased, when the work ceased, when the sacrifices began to cease, when a great spewing out took place, when a scattering took place, and where people had to be brought to repentance. I think of that time, brethren, because this is what it's talking about. There are things that follow a time frame, and there are things that happen to us that God would no longer accept. But instead of seeing this spiritually and being about the church, there are those who want to establish something else, and they think that the Jewish people are going to set up a priesthood once again. That there is, and there are people in other religions who believe this. There are those amongst the Jews who have a desire to reestablish certain things, Messianic Jews or certain ones in other religions and so forth, not just the church that's scattered right now that have some of these same ideas. They get all excited. I've had things emailed to me when supposedly there is a great piece of rock being hauled to the Temple Mount. There's supposed to be a second rock that's on its way to the Temple Mount, and this is all great news to everybody because it's like, oh, see, they're getting ready to build the temple. If they started to build a temple, there would be such a war in the Middle East. Do you think a Muslim, Islamic faith, the people who live there are going to tolerate something happening there, right there at the Temple Mount area? It's insane, the things that people can believe. And to think that somehow they could erect, even if they tried to do it down by the Wailing Wall, set up an altar, that's insane, let alone up there in the area that is really considered those things today, to this day, considered holy to Islam. And they're not going to be able to go in there with an altar, and all of a sudden Jewish people, they have trouble even having, you know, to think that even Jews could go into that area, it's insane. Let alone that they could erect an altar, and let alone to think that they're going to get some animals and start sacrificing them, and the blood pouring down, and that somehow this fulfills something prophetically, it's absolute insanity. And yet there are people who believe this in the church that's scattered. And the same thing is true about a temple. To think that it's going to begin to be erected, it's just insanity, spiritual insanity. It truly is. Well, again, here are some incredible things that continue to take place, the things that God continues to show us, to reveal to us, and has been revealing to us for some time now, that has set us apart. And it's these very things we're going through, step by step by step, as we look at different ones here, as we continue to go forward throughout this sermon series, just reflecting upon all the things. And we know these things as a whole. Some that are new, they may not know all of these. And some things we're adding a little bit to as we go along, because God just continues to reveal more and helps to embed those more deeply and more firmly into our lives and in our minds. So it is an exciting thing that God just continues to do with us, brethren. And these things are needed in our minds because there are times that doubt come along. I think of all that we've gone through and what all of you have gone through in the last few months since and even leading up to the Feast of Tabernacles. Things about God. Things that God has given to us, an understanding about Him and His Son. Things about that which has come since that time. We're moving forward very rapidly, brethren, and I hope we understand that. To think that I announced then that I was one of the two witnesses and really announced about two witnesses. So not just talking about being a prophet now, an end-time prophet, but being one of the two witnesses and all the things that just continue to come along here that are being stated and said to each and every one out there that's listening. And sometimes there is that twinge of doubt that comes along. It's just the way it is. And because of that, and because of these bold steps we're taking, we have to realize that we are to be bold. But it's a spiritual matter, and it must come from God. But the boldness comes through sanctification. It comes through the power of God's Spirit. It comes through knowing, having confidence in who we are, and what we're doing, and what we've been given. Because as we go through each one of these truths, these are the very things that you've been given to believe, that you live by, which is what faith is, that should give you greater confidence and greater boldness to continue to go forward, because things have picked up in pace, and this year they're going to continue to pick up in pace, and we're going to go and continue to go more quickly forward, and we're not going to have time to second guess or to doubt or to deal with certain matters out of doubt. On the contrary, God wants us to be strong, and He's helping us to become stronger with greater confidence. That's why we're going through this series, to prepare us to be launched forward, very powerfully so. And so, brethren, we'll continue on with these next Sabbath. We're in Canberra, and we'll close here now and begin with number 5 next Sabbath.